Turn with me, if you will, to Nahum chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I'd like to read through the end of that chapter, verse 15. Nahum chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temples of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile, wicked, evil, demonic. Verse 15, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Will you pray with me? Father, we are easily distracted, and it is difficult for us, in fact, in the natural mind, impossible for us to comprehend the truth of an infinite God. But thank you that you have given to us your Holy Spirit. May we not grieve or squelch his activity in our lives this day, but rather, Holy Spirit, open our ears and our hearts and our lives that we might receive and be changed by the truth of the Word of God. We ask that in Jesus' name because we are His. Amen. I have a confession to make. So I'm told by my parents, as a child, I used to make sandwiches and eat them. No big deal, right? Well, hold the jury just for a moment. I used to take two pieces of bread, and on one piece of bread I would smear mayonnaise. On the other piece of bread, I would pile on jelly. Anybody hungry? I would put those two pieces of bread together and eat that one and then maybe make another. Okay, that explains a lot, doesn't it? I'm no longer interested in mayonnaise and jelly sandwiches. That's been 40 years or so ago. Don't ask me. I don't know. I think that's pretty gross. Might not want to try that at home. And as I think about that, and I think about those two pieces of bread, I don't believe I could put myself to the test and actually put them together and eat them. Why did I think about that? Because as I looked at this passage, I saw the justice of God and the grace of God on two pieces of bread, and I haven't quite figured out how to put them together. And I think we're guilty in this society today to say, well, either God was acting out of His justice or He was acting out of His grace. Either God's a God of justice or God's a God of grace. This morning I want to make a mayonnaise and jelly sandwich for you. You don't have to eat it, but I want you to understand what this text is talking about. Nineveh, remind you, let me remember, take you back, think about Nineveh. Think bigger, Assyria. Think about the nation that ruled in the world that day. Nineveh, the capital, the most wicked of places, a very prosperous place. The Assyrians had already, if you'll remember with me, you had Israel and Judah. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. They had divided. They had fought and they had become two separate entities. Assyria, this outsider, these idol worshipers, had come in and destroyed Israel, taken them and scattered them. Israel basically was no more. What was left was a remnant in Judah of God's people. And guess what Assyria was up to at this particular point in time? They were coming against Judah. And they were threatening Judah, and we'll talk about that later. That's what's happening, and then God introduces this man, Nahum. And Nahum gives a prophecy against Nineveh and what will happen to Nineveh because they have attacked the people of God. And God takes that seriously. But he also gives this message, seemingly, to Judah. There's something here that Judah needs to hear. And so I propose to you that Nahum carefully weaves together the fabric of God's justice and his grace. I tend to be extreme in terms of I'm either understanding at the moment the grace of God or the justice of God. Anybody else there? And it's hard to hold the two together. It's almost like repelling magnets. Not so for Nahum, who carefully brings the two together in just these verses. And it's amazing. How can those two exist? Like mayonnaise and jelly. Let me give you 2 points. That's all I've got for you today is 2 points. And the first one is this. The God of grace exercises justice. Mark it down, write it down, record it in your mind. The God of grace exercises justice. What word Nahum received concerning Nineveh, concerning Assyria, the capital thereof? The word was, I will judge Nineveh. Assyria will pay for what she has done. God used Assyria to spank or discipline his children. And God said of them in their rebellion, I will exercise justice. I will judge you. Now, how on earth do you add to that statement that it's the God of grace who exercises justice? Well, it's the part where he's talking to Judah. And we read it in numerous verses in that passage where he says he would get rid of the oppressors. He would tear off the shackles. He would break the yoke. God says, I will deliver my people. That's what he's talking about in this passage. He will exercise justice in a gracious way. Grace toward his children, justice towards those who are not. And his grace is that he will remove the outside oppression of those evil people who don't follow after him. That's what he's talking about in this passage. And that's why he wants Judah to hear it. God effectively eliminates oppression. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 18. I don't know if I just forgot or if I've just not paid close attention, but this particular passage just came alive to me again as I read 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 in preparation for today. Hezekiah, in the beginning of chapter 18, becomes the king of Judah. Sennacherib, on the other hand, is the king of Assyria who threatens to come down to Judah and threatens Jerusalem. There's some bargaining going on and Sennacherib's trying to threaten him. You understand Sennacherib and Assyria have done fatal blows to multiple people groups in their day. And there was every reason for Hezekiah of Judah to be afraid for himself and for his people and for the people of God and for Judah itself and its existence. Sennacherib has wiped out multiple people. multiple nations. And now he comes and sends word to Hezekiah. Look at 2 Kings 18:28. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew. This was the commander that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sends to speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. It's all an intimidation game here. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king, Sennacherib, says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life, not death. Now who is Sennacherib putting himself up against? Hey, choose, people. This sounds like Joshua. Choose between this God over here that Hezekiah is telling you about, and me. Now, you and I think that's a no-brainer. But do you understand what Sennacherib's reputation was? Do you understand what he did to their neighboring peoples? Do you understand that this man was fluid and very prosperous and basically did whatever he wanted to do? Why wouldn't they listen to him? And maybe some of you are right there struggling with something that looks so real and so obvious, and God, who hasn't done what you thought he should have done, and you're not sure he'll do what he said he would do. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Verse 36, but the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had answered, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander said. Now, look at the first part of chapter 19. When King Hezekiah tore this, when he heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth. Let's just say the guy was in a mess. He didn't know what to do. And so you know what he's doing? If you read the first few chapters or verses there, he goes to the Lord in prayer. He's no match for Sennacherib. He doesn't have what it takes in Judah to defeat Assyria. And so he prays. But here's something that really gripped my heart. He sent his leaders to Isaiah the prophet and said, help. See, Isaiah was the mouthpiece of God, one of them. And they asked Isaiah, and I want you to hear this. Look at chapter 19, verse 5. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says, do not be afraid. That's always the enemy's tactic. Fear. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. He wants you to fear something or someone other than God himself. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Listen. This is God speaking through Isaiah. You want a shot in the arm? Listen to what God says. I am going to put a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Now, can I ask you this? Do you have an Isaiah in your life? The time when you're afraid, unsure, lacking confidence, weak in the flesh, not sure how it's all going to turn out. Do you have an Isaiah that you can go to and say, help? And you know that person will give you nothing less than the Word of God. Do you have one? Are you one, Isaiah, who speaks the word of God to your friends in Christ? Do you want me to begin to list to you the men that God has given me who have the name Isaiah? With whom I can be honest and pour out my heart and know that they won't sell short the word of God? Who will inject confidence not in me but in the truth of the word of God? Do you have an Isaiah? Get one. And if you can't find one, come ask me and I will introduce you to an Isaiah. Because there are a bunch of them right here. They may have an alias name, but they're an Isaiah. And you need an Isaiah. This is the part that I really wanted to talk about. Well, I wanted to talk about all of it. Verse 32. This is what happens. Hezekiah pours his heart out to his God. This is awesome. Verse 32, therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. I got to believe God was just in heaven shaking when Sennacherib was sending his message. God was so afraid of little Sennacherib. Give me a break. How dare you make fun of the living God? How dare you come down to Judah and throw cold water on the message Hezekiah has given from God to his people? Don't you think about it, Sennacherib. You're just a thump away from eternity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city. Dude. He will not come into Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Sennacherib, who's wiped out city after city after city. Sennacherib, who has killed thousands. God says, he ain't coming in here. He's not coming in Jerusalem. Why not, God? We are pretty tough. Has nothing to do with you, Hezekiah. He will not shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city. Understand, when this is said, they're camped out at Jerusalem, outside of it. God says, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, watch this. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. 185,000. And you didn't see Hezekiah beating his breast, and you didn't see Hezekiah tooting his horn. You saw Hezekiah going, God, you are awesome. Now, my point is that when God says he will exercise justice against those who rebel against him, you better believe he will. And he does it graciously for the sake of his people. God of grace, he exercises justice. He says in verse 10, they will be consumed like dry stubble. Stubble is consumed by fire. After the city was overrun, due to the destruction of part of the wall by flood, the armies burned the city of Nineveh thoroughly. The excavators of Nineveh have remarked on the large deposits of ash. Coincidence, I'm sure. Which are evidence of God's handiwork. There's a huge painting hanging on the Supreme Court building, I'm told, in the little country of Switzerland, painted by an artist named Paul Robert. The title is Justice Instructing the Judges. In the foreground are the litigants, the wife against the husband, the architect against the builder, and the like. Above them stand the Swiss judges. How are these people going to judge the various litigations? A whole sociological theory is opened up. The artist's answer is simply this. Justice, usually blindfolded with her sword vertical, as is common, justice is unblindfolded with her sword pointing downward to the book on which is written the Word of God. The gracious God exercises justice, which brings me to my second point. The God of justice extends grace. 1 John 1:9 has become one of my favorites. The understanding of it and its depth is overwhelming. It reads, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to be gracious and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God does not simply grade on a curve or wink at our sin, thus overlooking it. Understand that the just God offers grace, and the only justice is that of His Son receiving in full the payment of our sin. That's the justice. That's the just God extending grace. He dealt with our sin, not in part, but the whole at Calvary. Jesus wanted the cup to pass, if at all possible, He prayed. But by His Father's will, the cup of wrath became the cup of communion. Hear what I want to tell you. Grace comes at the expense of justice. Grace is not the absence of justice, but it can be extended to you and me because God dealt justly with our sin. Had He not, He would have no grace to extend. And so I begin to see in this passage this mayonnaise and jelly sandwich coming together. One of you is going to go home and try that, I can tell. Justice must be served. And as we talked about it last week, there are only two options. I can be the recipient of His wrath. Therefore, God justly deals with my sin. Or Christ can cover me with His justice, extending graciously the justice of God through Christ to me. And therefore, He forgives me because it wouldn't be just for both of us to pay for my sin. And Jesus already did. Justice must be served. And don't you think otherwise for a minute. Grace is expensive. It's not cheap. It cost the Son of God His life. G.W. Knight has written, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway. That's a good picture of God's unmerited favor. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. So what's your response? You may have others. Here are a couple that you can take with you. First of all, respect that God is just. Don't get confused that somehow justice and grace are mutually exclusive. God will finish what he starts when it comes to judgment. Rest fully assured, if God says, I will punish the rebellious who turn away from me, just as he did with Sennacherib and Nineveh and Assyria, he did it just like he said he would. Rest fully assured that when he says, in your sin, you will be separated from me for all eternity, known as hell, rest fully assured he will follow through, because he's a God of grace, not in spite of the fact, but because of his grace toward his children, he will get rid of those who don't love him and don't want to follow him. Respect that he is just. Justice Gray of the Supreme Court once said, a man who had appeared before him in one of the lower courts and had escaped conviction by some technicality, he said these words to that man, I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law. How'd you like that judge to be talking to you? You better respect the God of all justice. Second, rejoice. Take some time today to sing to your God. Take some time, get on your knees, and thank God. Rejoice that sin will be eliminated. That God will break the yokes and tear the shackles. Rejoice that sin will be no more. I can't even begin to fathom that. Can you? To live in a world that's free from sin. But thank God that he has dealt with it and he will eliminate it, even as he did Sennacherib himself, and all for his glory. Third and finally, receive God's grace. Some of you need to receive it for the first time. You've never admitted your sin to Christ. You've never admitted your need for Jesus. You've been trying to do it on your own. And maybe even to the boastful point of one Sennacherib. May God be merciful. As you turn to Christ and admit your sin to him and trust him that he took all of your sin upon himself at Calvary's cross, it is but for you to believe. Turn from your sin and trust Christ. Many of you have already done that. And so I say to you, receive God's grace daily. Through the Isaiahs, through prayer, through the Word of God. Bask in his grace. Look for how he has blessed you today. Look for how he would use the trials of today. Even look for what he's up to when he says no to Honduras this summer. He's still a very gracious God. Receive it. Gangster Bruno Mannheim is running into problems with a mysterious toy man. The toy man uses children's toys and games to cause violence. When he abducts Lois, Clark must stop his deadly games. episode number 4, Superman. It's the same story again and again and again. Superman always manages to do two things. He saves Lois Lane, and he gets rid of the bad guys. Isn't that what he does? Isn't that what makes him Superman? Isn't that what your God does? He saves you, the love of his life, his bride. And he eliminates the bad guys. Isn't that the message of Scripture? With a gracious and just God. So recognize with me that we will either be graciously given justice. God will eliminate those of us who are bad guys outside of Christ. We're all bad guys until Christ gets hold of us. And a gracious, just God will graciously offer us justice outside of Christ, or we will be justly given grace. Pray with me. Father, we really do want to be in the second category. We want to be justly given your grace. Your grace is not absent of justice, but it is extended because of the justice that Christ has already received. Father, it is my prayer that if any seated in here are still what Scripture calls children of wrath, that they would see their need of Christ. They would turn from their sin and trust you, Lord Jesus, as Savior, as Lord. And Father, for those who know Christ, I pray that we would understand and appreciate you even more as the God who saves us and eliminates the bad guys. Thank you for loving us like you do. In Jesus' name, amen.